Good evening. Good to see you all. We trust the Lord will give us help as we turn back to the scriptures this evening and take up from where we left off last evening. We're going to read first, please, in Genesis and chapter 3. For any not here, we were looking last night at the beginning of the truth concerning the kingdom of God, of how that God brought the world into being as a stage upon which he might ultimately manifest the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the beginning, when he created man, he gave him dominion and authority, power over the things that he had made. He gave him glory. And we suggested that that was the trigger for Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covers in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, that was the trigger for that angelic being to be moved by pride and by jealousy and to desire the things that God had given to a lesser created being, man. And he came into the world in the guise of the serpent at the beginning of Genesis 3, that he might obtain by subtlety what God never intended him to have. That battle was really hardly a battle at all. And our first father capitulated, and in submitting to the devil rather than obeying the will of God, he surrendered into the hands of the wicked one all the dominion, the power that God had first given to him. That is how today the whole world lieth in the hands of the wicked one. There were many outcomes from that, but we're going to read first of all this evening well-known words, and for that reason we need to read them more carefully. As the Lord God spoke to the serpent in verse 14 of Genesis 3, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that is, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and he in turn would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. This has been called the proto-evangelic promise. It's really that statement by God immediately after the fall of man, as he spoke to the serpent, as he spoke to the devil himself, and assured him that though he might have brought the race of men down, well, the race of men was all in Adam at the time. There was only Adam and Eve. But as the devil had brought down mankind, God assured him that it would be a man who would bruise the head of the serpent. Without using irreverent language, that was the point at which, if he had not known it before, the devil realized he had a battle on his hands. He had obtained what he had desired in jealousy in a very easy manner. It seemed that there was scarcely a fight put up. But now God speaks to him. And he assures him that it will be through the seed of the woman that his head will be bruised. That seemed, in turn, to generate a set of events, which we're going to look at first of all this evening, and might help explain some of the later chapters here in the book of Exodus, in the book of Genesis. Before we look at that, though, let's just notice that God also spoke to the woman. Verse 16 of chapter 3, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And then God would speak to the man. Notice, please, when God spoke to the woman, he was speaking to her about the consequence of her failure to observe the principle of headship. And the consequence for the woman was not only that she would travail and have pain in childbirth, but God said to the woman that henceforth her desire would be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, the sense of it really is this. It was as though God was saying to the woman, if you thought it was a smart thing to take the place of the man, and to field that question from the serpent as though you had been the man, well, now I will make sure that every daughter that ever comes from you, Eve, has that inherent desire to usurp the position of the man. That's the meaning behind the words, thy desire shall be to thy husband. It doesn't mean that she would be caring for him, longing for him. Her desire would be to her husband's place. Now, these things are often the butt of jokes around supper tables, maybe. But, you know, it's a very serious thing. That latent in the heart of every dear woman, to a greater or lesser degree, latent in the heart of the woman is a desire to oppose the will of the man. And as a consequence, God said, he shall rule over thee. The original principle of headship was one where the man intuitively knew, looked for, cared for every need of the woman. She in turn gladly submitted to him, acknowledged him as the one who bore responsibility to God, not only for himself but for her as well. And she submitted to him, and her longing was for him. And the true principle of headship would have been a very lovely and precious thing to observe. That was the principle overthrown. And God said to our first parents, henceforth, every woman that comes from you, Eve, her desire, we stress to a lesser or greater degree, there will be an inherent desire in the part of the woman to usurp the position of the man. And instead of him now tenderly guiding and leading the woman, he will in turn rule the woman. He will subjugate. He will use his greatest strength to see that she is suppressed. Can you see again, dear saints of God, why in a Christian home and a Christian marriage and in a Christian assembly, God longs to see the beauty of headship restored? Where there is that genuine loving relationship, that genuine loving balance between husband and wife, between man and woman, where headship is truly observed. It can only be done by grace. It can only be done by those who are born again and in whom the Spirit of God is striving to restore that order that was overthrown and lost in the beginning. Domestic strife would be a result of the fall. But you know, of course, when you come into chapter 4, that strife between brethren would be a result of that as well. The strife between the first two brothers, Cain and Abel. Strife that would lead to the death of the godlier of the two. Strife between brethren is an inherent result of the fall. The seeds of it are there in every one of us. Why is it in the New Testament scriptures, in so many of the epistles, the whole truth of unity, of consideration one for the other? John, so bold in his language, how do we know that we love God? What is the real evidence that we have a love for God whom we haven't seen? It's this, we love our brethren whom we have seen. It is a love that is kind, a love that is sacrificial, a love that looks for ways to please. It is the believer who by the Spirit of God can esteem his brother better than himself. It's totally contrary to Genesis chapter 4. It's totally contrary to the latter part of the chapter, where we have a man, not now strife between brethren, but strife in society, where you get a man like Lamech, who has introduced polygamy, and he boasts to his wives, there was a man who hurt me, but I slew him. Where did it all come from? strife in the home, strife between brethren, strife in society. It all came out of the fall. It's here in the earliest chapters of Genesis. And when you think of the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 5 and onwards, as he describes the principles and the character of the kingdom, what a difference. One would look at these early chapters of Genesis and say, you know, if everything has gone so bad so quickly, how can it ever be restored? And the way it would be restored is in that great promise that God made to the serpent, the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. As soon as the evil one knew that having got possession of dominion so easily, it wasn't going to be as easy a thing to retain it. God had promised him now. You might have taken dominion from the man, but a man's going to claim it back. And so the next thing that we find as these early chapters of Genesis unfold is that there is now going to be a concerted satanic attack upon the order of God in creation. If it's going to be through the seed of the woman that Satan's chances of retaining dominion and the glory that he desired for himself, if it's going to be through the seed of the woman that he's got is threatened, why, he will do everything he can to spoil the seed of the woman. He will see to it, if it's at all in his power, that he will so corrupt mankind that this promise in Genesis 3 is impossible to be fulfilled. I subscribe personally, entirely after a long time of study, to the idea that in Genesis chapter 6, those early verses are describing for us an infiltration of angelic beings into the world of men. Those angels that sided with Lucifer when he fell and was cast down. And now there is a concerted attempt, a demonic attempt, to so pervert humankind and animal kind that the order of creation, as we find it in Genesis 1 and 2, is completely changed. And so corrupt did everything become upon the face of the earth, as the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men, that God decided, well, it sounds as though he hadn't thought of it before. God determined that the only way that this was going to be cleansed was in a great flood of water. It has been reliably said and calculated, not by me, but by more scholarly men. It's been reliably suggested, conservatively suggested, that by the time of the flood, a global flood, that the population of the earth was probably greater than it is today. Conservative estimates, conservative calculations. Conservative meaning, if we assume from Adam and Eve a balanced number of male and female offspring, if it's assumed conservatively that each couple only had 5 surviving children, in the 1500 years or so between Adam and Eve and the flood, the world's population could easily have been in excess of 7,000 million people. That's greater than it is today. The degree of perversion, the degree of distortion in the human race and the animal kingdom, we don't know. But we know this: God gave commandment to Noah, who found grace in his sight, to build an ark. Now you have 3 arks principally in Scripture. You know, there was the one concerning Moses, that ark of bulrushes. There was the ark, goes under various different names, but the ark of the covenant, the ark of the Lord, that was there centerpiece in the tabernacle. And then there was the ark that Noah built. The ark that contained Moses, and the ark that contained the tables of the law and the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Those arks were built to preserve that which was precious to God. The ark in Genesis 6, 7, 8, that ark was built to preserve examples of the species God had created at the beginning and which were as yet uncontaminated, and God preserved that which was pure and he destroyed everything else. And the scriptures say the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Lest there be any who would say that this was in some way a divine reaction to what had been done in Genesis 6. That in this struggle, that somehow God had to react to what the devil had done. That idea is immediately dispelled as soon as we read the early verses of chapter 1. It shows us something of the character of our God when we read of him creating the heavens and the earth. And after he had called light into being, and there was light, the first thing that God did was that he separated the waters that were above the firmament from the waters that were below the firmament. The firmament is the great expanse of the atmospheric heavens. And God separated a vast bulk of water above the heavens from the water that was below them. And in that act, God prepared for the judgment of Genesis chapter 6. Because when God flooded the earth, one of the things that happened was that not only did the fountains of the deep open up, but the windows of heaven opened. And the water that God had separated there, in those first verses of Genesis 1, was water that came crashing down in such a terrific deluge. Probably at that time, the earth tilted on its axis, the 23.5 degrees or so, it's off its axis now. The whole order of that early earth changed. And it's that fact, that cataclysmic judgment that saw a greater population probably than is on the face of the earth today destroyed. Only 8 souls saved. A cataclysmic divine judgment. And Peter says of the world of so-called science today, this they are willingly ignorant of. They will not accept the evidence. They refuse to accept the evidence, because to accept the evidence is to acknowledge that there was a God who caused it all. So now there was this tremendous attempt by the evil one, we're suggesting, contained there in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis, of how he purposed to so distort, mutate, spoil the world of men, that the promise that the seed of the woman would one day bruise his head would be unable to be fulfilled. He signally failed in that. Once we come past this tremendous period of time recorded in those chapters concerning Noah and the days of Noah, we come then to chapter 10. And in chapter 10 of Genesis, as the generations of the sons of Noah are recorded for us, we read in verse 5, by these particular men, these particular sons, were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And then other sons are named, the sons of Ham. And in verse 8 we read, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, quite literally a mighty hunter against the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter against the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. We have chapter 11... in the book of Genesis, really as an explanation of these verses in chapter 10. Because once again, the Spirit of God is going to focus our minds upon a tremendous judgment. Now, when you think, we have, in a few moments this evening, we've looked at a judgment upon the devil himself. We've looked upon a judgment upon the world. That is, if we use the language of Romans chapter 8, the whole creation being subject to vanity. When Adam fell, the whole creation was subject to a condition of things whereby it could not fulfill its God-given purpose. It would be an impossible situation for a fallen man to live in an unfallen creation. Creation has to be subjugated, and it's there like that in Romans chapter 8. There's a judgment upon creation. There's a judgment upon the evil one, one upon Adam, one upon Eve, one upon society. Then we've got this great judgment of the flood. Now we've got another judgment unfolding at Babel. All this in 11 chapters of our Bible. And significantly, these 11 chapters of our Bible are the first half of all Old Testament history. If you have a timeline from the Garden of Eden right through to now, then as you look at that timeline, you find when you get to Genesis chapter 11, the end of the chapter, you come into chapter 12, verse 1. On that timeline, by the time you come to Genesis 12, verse 1, you are nearer to Calvary than you are to the Garden of Eden. Half of Old Testament history has elapsed by the time you get to the end of Genesis 11. 2,000 years. And those 2,000 years, almost without exception, have been characterized by divine judgment ever since the fall. Isn't it amazing that God would take that 2,000-year period, tell us all about it, or what we need to know about it, in Genesis 1 to 11, 2,000 years. And he's condensed it into those chapters, and it's just a catalogue of one judgment after another. That 2,000-year period when God was dealing purely with the world of men finished with the formation of nations. There weren't any nations before that. And chapter 10 has just described to us that it was in these days of the sons of Noah and these days of Nimrod arising that the isles of the nations of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue and their families and their nations. This is when nations began. But in case someone should be reading Genesis 10 and scratching their head and saying, well, why did nations begin? Why did they all have their own languages? Why did they all have their own features? Why did they think in different ways? Where did all the ethnic diversity come from? So that we might understand the answers to those questions, Genesis 11 is there. Genesis 11 magnifies, it amplifies the reasons for Genesis chapter 10. It all hinges around this man Nimrod. And Nimrod was a descendant, not only physically, but morally and spiritually, of Cain. Skip back, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 4. Keep your finger in Genesis 10 and 11, but come back to chapter 4. Cain is the man, of course, who was really the first apostate in Scripture, the first man to willfully, knowingly resist the truth of God. He knew what it was, but he stood against it. That's what the word apostasy literally means. It's a double Greek word, and it simply means to stand against. That's what Cain did. He stood against the word of God, and eventually, in verse number 16 of chapter 4, he went out from the presence of the Lord. How'd you do that? How'd you do that when God is omnipresent? How can a man go out from the presence of the Lord? Jonah tried it, remember? Jonah fled, and he sought to take himself away from the presence of the Lord. Cain managed it. How did he do that? He did it in the way that apostates in Scripture do that. Knowing the truth of God and the word of God, Cain had dealings with God whereby he challenged God to have no further dealings with him whatsoever. He wanted nothing more to do with the God who in his eyes had the audacity to reject his sacrifice, his offering. And when a man, knowing the God he is dealing with to some degree, willfully refuses divine light and divine grace, he puts himself out from the presence of the Lord. As far as we know, God had no further dealings with Cain. His age at his death, the place of his death, everything like that is unrecorded. A man who took himself out from the presence of the Lord. But look what he did. Verse 12, God had said to this man, after he had sinned, "When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." Cain, you're going to be a wanderer. No fixed abode. Look at verse 17. "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he, that is Cain, builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." What did God say? "Cain, you're going to be a wanderer." What did Cain do? He built a city. Cain said, "I'm going to have a fixed address. This is it." And the first city in Scripture, now this is important, isn't it? Because we're thinking overall about the progress of the kingdom. The first city ever built in Scripture, we've come from a garden in chapter 3, chapter 2 and 3, and we're now in a city in chapter 4. And that first city was built as a monument of man's rebellion against God. God said, "You will be a vagabond." Cain said, "No, I won't." And he built a city. And every city in Scripture, interestingly, it's a separate study of its own. You could follow it through. But every city in Scripture speaks of man's rebellion against God. God never intended men to dwell in cities. The Bible begins with a garden and it ends with a garden. That's where God intends man to be, is in an agrarian, a rural society like that. Cities are built by men. And you could trace through in your mind, you could trace through quickly in Scripture some of those great cities that have been monuments of opposition to God's will and God's people. What was it that was the first problem when the people crossed Jordan and entered into their inheritance? Jericho. And after Jericho, Ai. And all these other cities that they had to conquer. You say, "Well, what about Jerusalem?" Well, in Revelation chapter 11, Jerusalem is described as spiritual Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. There was never a greater act of man's rebellion against God than to take his blessed son and crucify him. But that's what they did in Jerusalem. So Cain was the man who built the city. Now when you come to chapter 10 and chapter 11, under the leadership of Nimrod, this man who sets himself against the Lord, under the leadership of Nimrod, men confederated themselves, and under his leadership, the plan was to construct a humanistic, secular, godless society. And the center of that was going to be focused upon the cities of the plain of Shinar, but more particularly the one city they built in the middle of it called Babel. And you might wonder, well, why did God so savagely judge what they did at Babel? After all, wasn't this just a bunch of crazy guys who were building this big building thinking they could touch the sky? No, it's not about that at all. That's not what Genesis 11 is about. These were intelligent men, willfully godless, and they built their cities in the plain. That was going to be the headquarters of this humanistic world. And in the very center of it, they built a city that was a temple. When it says that Babel was built so as it would reach to heaven, the thought is it was dedicated to the heavens. It was a temple. It was the place from which all these false religions of the world have come. It was the very center of man's rebellion against God. Men confederated around this one city that was a temple as well. A temple city. Why so significant? Well, we quoted last night Psalm 48, didn't we? When we saw Satan's design to ascend to that mountain in the sides of the north, the expression that's only used again in Psalm 48 about Zion, the city of our God. Has God said in Psalm 2, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion? What is Zion going to be? It's not only going to be a city, it's going to be a temple as well. The city will be a temple, and the temple will be a city. And the one who will reign in that center of the millennial earth, as a city, it will be a center of administration for the world, and it will require a king. As a temple, it will be a center of worship for the world, and it will require a priest. And the man who will be over it all will be a man who's a king and a priest. And that will be the Lord Jesus in the fulfillment of his Melchizedek priesthood, which we're going to think about in a minute. Nimrod and the men of this world counterfeited that temple city. That's why God judged it as solemnly as he did. They had the audacity. Behind Nimrod, of course, was the god of this world. If he's got dominion and power, he's going to have people worship him. And he's going to have people worship him through a world leader. And when the people have worshipped the world leader through him, they will worship the devil himself. You see, Nimrod was only a forerunner of a man that's yet to arise in this world after we've been taken home to heaven. And the man of sin, who will burst upon the world stage after the rapture of the church to heaven, he will be exactly that kind of man. He will be a world leader whom the world will consolidate around. And when they're all busy worshipping him, they'll find that they're worshipping the one behind him, the devil himself. You see, his plans have not changed. And so God came down and he confounded this. Some of the judgments are there in chapter 11, others are there in chapter 10. And at that time, at the end of that first half of Old Testament history, when God had been dealing with the nations of men, he now confounded them. He moved the very ground from under their feet. He put them into nations with different features, different mindsets, and different languages. They couldn't understand each other. Isn't it wonderful that when the time came, in God's purpose, for one body to be formed out of all the nations of the earth. I'm talking about Pentecost. In one spirit were we all baptized into one body. When the time came for God to make one body out of all the nations of the earth. The sign that this was of God, the principal sign that was used there at Pentecost, was that the burden of different languages was overturned. And men preached, and as they preached, the gospel was heard by all those different people from all those different nations. And God, through that miraculous gift of being able to speak immediately and perfectly in foreign languages, God overturned his own judgment at Babel to indicate that this consolidation of men into one body was of him and not of the evil one. So Babel and the judgment upon it concludes the first half of Old Testament history. Chapter 11 finishes. All men, says verse number 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. All men, a city, a temple. Suddenly the picture changes totally when we come to chapter 12. Instead of all men, a city and a temple, we have one man who has a tent and an altar. What a contrast. And now God is going to begin another work, and he's going to begin his dealings with the nation of Israel. The second half of Old Testament history begins. We're not long into that second part of that history when we come to chapter 14. And I'd like you to turn to that chapter now, please. The setting is fighting. Just as God had said that would be an outcome of the fall, there are kings fighting together. Abraham's nephew Lot is taken. Abraham goes with his trained servants and recovers him and all his goods and so forth. And verse 17 of chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 17 says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Abraham is returning, and he's met by two men. One is the king of Sodom. And it's the king of Sodom who will say to Abraham in verse 21, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." He's the agent of the evil one, the king of Sodom. The very name of the place of which he was king has passed down through the course of time, even to this very day, as a particular picture of man's perversion. But not only did the king of Sodom come to meet Abraham, but in verse 18, we first read of Melchizedek. Now, many of you, most of you probably, will have heard your brethren teach, I believe quite rightly, that as you study your Bible, there is kind of unwritten law, there's a principle that where a subject is common through Scripture, where it's repeated through Scripture, that the first time it is used in Scripture is usually significant. It gives you a setting for how that subject is going to be treated through the rest of the Bible. Some call it the law of first mention. It's not a law as such, but it is a strong, sound principle of Bible study. If we wanted to know, for example, a biblical definition of love, a theme that runs right through Scripture, we might say, I might ask you and say, if you were to define the epitome of love, what would it be? You might say, well, the love of a mother for her child. You see, when we come to the Bible, it says it's the love of a father for his son. The first mention of love in the Bible is in Genesis 22. "Take now thy son, thine only, Isaac, whom thou lovest." So you see, the first mention of that subject in Scripture would teach us that the measure of love, as far as the Bible's concerned, is the love of a father for his son. Not any father for his son, of course. Ultimately, the love of the father for his son. But it's there with Abraham and Isaac. Well, now, interestingly, I think very interestingly, I'm sure you would too, when you come to verse 18 of chapter 14, you have not one subject mentioned for the first time in Scripture, but five. All in the one verse. Read it again, please. Melchizedek, first mention of the man. King of Salem. And we know from Psalm 76 that Salem is ultimately going to be Jerusalem. Very significant place in Scripture. First time we read of it. So the first time we read of Melchizedek, the first time we read of Jerusalem, Salem, brought forth bread and wine. First mention in the Bible. Now you're tuning into this, so you're saying in your mind, hang on a minute, brother, hang on. No, you're wrong. Didn't we read in Genesis 3, "In the sweat of thy brow thou shalt eat bread"? Oh, well, that's true. You read of bread in chapter 3. Well, don't you read in chapter 9 of Noah, after the flood, planting a vineyard, making wine? You're absolutely right. You do read of wine in chapter 9. But notice the first time you read of bread, it's by itself. The first time you read of wine, it's by itself. And in both mentions, they're associated with a curse. But the first time you read of bread and wine together is in this verse, and they're associated with a blessing. So it's the first mention of Melchizedek, it's the first mention of Salem, it's the first mention of bread and wine. He was the priest. It's the first mention of priesthood in the Bible. That's got to be significant, hasn't it? And it's the first mention of the divine title, the Most High God. And you could lift your concordance and easily go through those as you have your drink before you go to bed tonight. There's only about a dozen or 13 uses of that expression in Scripture, quite a few of them in Daniel's prophecy, and you'll find that the expression, the Most High God, is particularly linked to the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't this a tremendous verse? We really could spend the week in this, couldn't we? Five such important things, all mentioned for the first time. Melchizedek, you go to Hebrews chapter 7, and it tells us his name means King of Righteousness. But the man whose name means King of Righteousness is here the King of Salem, which means peace. So in this one man, righteousness and peace are combined. There's only going to be one ruler whose rule and reign is characterized by righteousness and peace, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ in his millennial reign still to come. Melchizedek, righteousness and peace. And he brings forth bread and wine, that token of fellowship. He's a priest. So the man who's a king is a priest. Now again, you've been taught well enough to know that God never intended the two anointed roles of king and priest to be combined in one man, except Christ. And Melchizedek, who is a picture of Christ. In fact, Hebrews chapter 7 teaches us, doesn't it, that the Holy Spirit has so selectively told us things about Melchizedek that he's made him like unto the Son of God. He's made him a picture of things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we don't know his father and his mother. We don't know his age when he died. We don't know much about the man at all. And wonderfully, the Spirit of God has taken a real man, and not so much by what he has told us about him, but by what he hasn't told us about him, he's given us a picture of the eternality and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Spirit of God could do that. But here he is in Genesis 14. Here he is at the outset of this new work where God now has judged the world of men. He's put his dealings with the Gentiles on hold. He's now calling a nation into being for himself. And at the very commencement of Israel's history, we have this remarkable verse concerning a man who we now know from the New Testament, the Spirit of God made to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a king associated with righteousness and peace. He's a priest. And as a king priest, he will reign in a temple city. Can you see why Babel was judged? Immediately after Babel was judged, we're introduced in type to the man who will reign in the city of Zion. And so we have in this tremendous verse these five things all unfolded for us. When we come to Hebrews chapter 7, and something more of Melchizedek is told to us, and we're shown how that he's particularly a picture of the Son of God. It's wonderful how the Spirit of God says, consider how great this man. Now, in the Good Authorized, it says, consider how great this man was. But the little word was is in italics. It's not really there in the original script. He's saying, now here's Melchizedek, but he's a type of Christ. Now consider how great this man, not Melchizedek, consider how great Christ is. Because you see, as the writer to the Hebrews is presenting Melchizedek to his audience, His audience, the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he might have been, his audience, I judge, primarily was priestly. In Acts chapter 6, you read that there was a great company of priests obedient to the faith. I take it that this was the letter written to them. And in the Hebrew epistle, they are hanging so much upon their links with the priesthood that belonged to Aaron. And the writer has to say to them, look, go back. Go back and look at the bigger picture. The order of priesthood begun by Aaron was not the first order of priesthood. There was a priesthood that predated that of Aaron. It was the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the Aaronic priesthood was always intended to be temporary. The Aaronic priesthood in its service was always going to be futile. It wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So now he's pointing them to Melchizedek. He's weaning them away from Aaron and he's pointing them to Christ. He says, consider how great this man. Maybe the writer would have taken his readers back to John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, there's a woman at a well. And the Lord is there speaking to her. And he said, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would ask of him, he'd give you water that you don't know anything about. And the lady looked at him with a puzzled look. She said, are you greater than our father Jacob that gave us this well? It was for himself and for his children and for his cattle. And you know, even as the woman spoke the words, inadvertently she was speaking about the limitations of the greatness of Jacob. Here's this well. Jacob gave us the well. We can take it right back to our father Jacob, the man who became Israel. But it was for his children, his family, his cattle. If you weren't of the children of Jacob, this well wasn't for you. This blessing was only for the children of Israel. And she looked at this man who'd sat there weary on the well, and she said, are you greater than our father Jacob? And what was his very next word to her? Whosoever. I don't know you all, dear saints, I said that last night, and I don't know, maybe one or two of you have come from a background where you could trace your roots back through the children of Israel to Jacob. Maybe, I doubt it, but maybe you could. I would judge, looking at you this evening, that the most of you, as far as the Bible is concerned, sinners of the Gentiles, saved by the grace of God. If we had been shut up to the greatness of Jacob, that he provided was only for the children of Israel. There was another man far greater than he, and the breadth of his work extended to the whosoever. It's a great thing to be saved, isn't it? It's a great thing that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. We can bless God for one who is greater than Jacob. You could come to John chapter 8, and there were those who stroked their beards as they looked at the Lord Jesus with hatred and with cynicism, and they scorned him, and they said, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? With tremendous dignity, the Lord Jesus said, before Abraham came into being, I am. Greater than Abraham. That's as far as they could go back. That's as far as we've been able to go back, isn't it? If you're tracing the roots of the children of Israel, you can't go back beyond the last verse of Genesis chapter 11, where God speaks to Abraham and Terah and so forth. Genesis 12 really kicks the whole thing off. It's as far back as you can go. It's as far back as they could go. They didn't know anything before that. Abraham. And they look at this man and they say, art thou greater than our father Abraham? He says, before he came into being, I am. This is what Melchizedek was all about. Without beginning of days, without end of life. Eternally coexistent with the Father, the eternal Son of the eternal God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. As far back as you can possibly go in your mind and imagination. Back before time ever began. Back through the countless ages of eternity as we describe them. He's there. Greater than Abraham. You come to Matthew chapter 12. And in Matthew chapter 12, they're boasting about their temple. Ah, but there's one greater than the temple there. The temple was the gathering center for the children of Israel. There was a court for the Gentiles, but you could only come so close. There was a court for the women, and they couldn't go any further. It was a gathering center with all its limitations. And now there's one in Matthew 12, and he's greater than the temple. He's the one to whom we gather now. And there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, all gloriously one in Christ, gathered unto him. Same chapter, Matthew chapter 12. And they want a sign from the Lord. He says, there's no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he speaks about Jonah being 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, and so on. He says, behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was a man who went into depths that no man has ever experienced before. Depths of darkness, depths of coldness, depths of pressure, depths of fear, depths of terror. And Jonah was brought down into an alien environment that must have, other than divine preservation, would have crushed him and driven him out of his mind. And a greater than Jonah is here. You should never be far away, you know, from thinking, meditating upon the sufferings of the Savior at Calvary, the depths to which he went, greater than Jonah. Ah, but then he said in the same section of the chapter, he said, a greater than Solomon's here. If Jonah's the man of the depths, Solomon was the man of the heights. Solomon was the monarch whose glory surpassed every monarch that was ever upon the face of the earth. And yet one day, this one who's greater than Solomon simply picked a lily of the field. And he says, behold, Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like unto one of these. He'd made them. Think of them. Think of that exhortation in Hebrews 7. As we see Melchizedek as a picture of Christ, consider how great this man. In the breadth of his work, greater than Jacob. In the length of his days, greater than Abraham. In the depth of his suffering, he's greater than Jonah. In the height of his glory, he's greater than Solomon. As one greater than the temple, he's the gathering center of his people. Let's just read a verse as we close. In the Ephesian epistle, Ephesians and chapter 3, here's the prayer of Paul for these dear saints. Verse 17, Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may have power to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and thus to know the love of Christ, which otherwise passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What's Paul saying to them? He's saying, if you really want to be able to estimate, to have some knowledge of the immensity of the love of God in which we're immersed, he said it's unknowable. It's as unknowable as the heart of the infinite. But he said there are certain dimensions concerning what that love is and what it has done. We've just thought of them. The breadth, the length, the depth, the height. Four directions. It was my late father, when I was discussing this verse with him, who said to me, where would you need to be to appreciate all of these directions equally? Didn't take me long, once I thought of it, to work it out. If you want to equally appreciate the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, why, you've got to be at the center of them all. And who's the great gathering center? It's the person of Christ. And occupation with him occupation with the man whom God has said, yet of whom God has said, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The one of whom the Bible speaks. As we are immersed in him, as we are concentrating upon Christ, whether we think of the breadth of his work, if we start with him and move out and think of the breadth of his work, is there a limit? We could just keep going, couldn't we? As we think of the length of his days, we're thinking of one who's eternal. We just keep going until our little minds fizzle out, and even then we haven't even begun the journey into the immensity of the agelessness of the eternal Christ. If we follow that arrow that goes downwards, and we seek in our minds and our hearts to plumb some of the depths to which the Savior went, no matter how deep we can ever go in our thought, and no matter how deep we can ever go in our own experience, we'll never even begin to reach the depths to which he went to save you and me. And if we follow the arrow that goes upwards, and we think of that man in the glory, no matter how wonderful the words we had, no matter we're the greatest orator in the world, to stand on this platform and try to speak to you about the glories which now belong to him, the day will come when we'll stand in heaven and we'll look at all these dear preachers who've tried to help us in the past, and we'll say, you know, you didn't even begin to get there. It's true, isn't it? And Paul says, how can we get an analogue? How can we begin to understand that which is not understandable in itself? How can we measure that which is immeasurable? He says, I want you to be able with all saints to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height, and thus to know the love of Christ, which otherwise passeth understanding. We begin with the gathering center. We begin with him. And you know, one of the occupations, when that kingdom is manifested, and right through into the day of God, the eternal state, those dimensions will still be being explored. We'll never get to the end of them. The immensity of the love of God to us in Christ. So then, we trust this has been of help tonight. We haven't yet come out of the book of Genesis, but we have come from the first half of Old Testament history into the second half, which now deals with God's dealings with Israel. Tomorrow night, God willing, I want to think particularly of Israel in relation to the kingdom. Maybe then on Thursday, in the will of the Lord, we'll think of the church in relation to the kingdom. And then, if the Lord has not already come to take us home to heaven, and if we're spared, on Friday, we want to think about some of the features of the kingdom when it is manifested in glory in the millennial reign of Christ. We're pleased to see you here. If you're able to come on later evenings as well, you'll be heartily welcome, and we trust the Lord will bless you. Shall we pray?